Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me move this out of the way. All right, I encourage you to follow along with me as I read verses 18 through 24 of Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, again, I want to just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be together again tonight with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, it is always a joy to come together with members of the body of Christ, to come together as a church and to worship and to praise you. Father, it's always a joy to come together and study your word. We pray, Father, that your spirit would cause our study tonight to be profitable, to have a profit that is measured by a greater understanding of eternal truths, a greater understanding of scripture, and to have a profit that is measured by a life that is conformed to that understanding of scripture. Father, we gather together to study your word that we might grow in Christ's likeness. We pray that your spirit would allow that to take place tonight. In Christ's name, amen. And again, it's always good to do just a little review. The writer of Hebrews here is writing to a Jewish Christian audience. He's writing to an audience of Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians have begun to be persecuted for their faith. They have recognized that their fellow Jews who continue to worship God through the means of Judaism are not suffering that persecution. So they're being tempted to cloak their Christianity with Judaism. They're being tempted to externally go back to Judaism while inside saying they still trust in Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul writes that if we endure with Christ, we shall reign with him. And if we deny him, he will deny us. So if they were to continue on this path, if they were to continue on this train of thought, that they can just cloak their Christianity with Judaism and be all right, that would be foolish, that would be ignorant, because they wouldn't be all right. They'd be denying Jesus Christ. They would be showing that they were never true believers to begin with. So the writer of Hebrews has been writing in such a way to encourage these Jewish Christians to maintain faith in Jesus Christ. And for the most part of the book, he has been exalting and lifting up the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He has been showing them that Jesus Christ is supreme in every way to anything that would have to do with Judaism, encouraging them to have faith. In chapter 11, he gives examples of many people who had faith and endured persecution with that faith. In the beginning of chapter 12, he calls upon his readers to emulate the faith of the people that have maintained faithfulness and persecution in the past. Then he begins to talk about God's discipline. He explains to his readers that God uses his discipline to help them maintain faithfulness. God wants us to be tools that fit perfectly in his hand for the use of building his kingdom, furthering his kingdom on this earth. God wants us to be tools that fit perfectly in his hand that Jesus Christ might use us to build his church. In order for that to happen, we cannot live in sin. So God will use his discipline to correct us when we're living in sin, to cause us to see our sin and to repent of that sin and begin to, again, exemplify a life of obedience. God will also use his discipline in order to protect us. Sometimes he disciplines us to protect us from going into sin. And then God also uses his discipline to instruct us. And I think that's oftentimes why it is that Christians go through difficult times. This word discipline is just a really nice word for persecution, for tribulation, for hardship. God's discipline, it sometimes can be very difficult to go through. And I believe for most Christians, most of the time, it's meant to instruct us to see who God is, to have a better understanding of who God is. And now he begins to contrast, the writer of Hebrews begins to contrast following the law with having faith in Christ. He begins to contrast a works-based means of being justified with God with a faith-based means of being justified with God. He contrasts trusting in human achievement with trusting in divine accomplishment. And the reason he's, again, making this contrast is to motivate the readers to allow God's discipline to accomplish what it's designed for in their lives. And the way that he speaks of this contrast, the contrast of the law and grace, is to compare Mount Sinai, I wish the words weren't so closely related to each other the way they sound, to compare Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. Of course, Mount Sinai represents the law. Mount Sinai is a trepidatious and foreboding place. Mount Sinai represents God and his inapproachability. Mount Sinai represents fear and trepidatious fear. And we could just go back and read again verses 18 through 21 and even the response there that Moses, I am full of fear and trembling. And they couldn't even stand the command that if a beast touches the mountain that God is upon, that beast will die. Well, if a beast will die, what would a sinner, what hope does a sinner have of coming close to God? And so that's exemplifying that the way of the law, the way of human achievement, trusting in works, will never allow you to approach God. God will always remain far from you and he'll always be foreboding and you'll never have a relationship with God. That's Mount Sinai. But Mount Zion, that represents grace. That represents faith in Christ. That represents being declared justified before God by faith in Christ. That represents being made righteous in the sight of God. That represents approaching God. That represents having a relationship with God. That represents the joy and the peace of knowing that your sins are forgiven. And knowing that you have been redeemed. And knowing you can have a relationship with God. And so it's a beautiful picture as he compares these two pictures. He says here in verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we begin to understand that everything we see on this earth is just the shadow of the reality that is within God. Certainly, Jerusalem was a beautiful city in its heyday, in its most glorious day. It was a beautiful city. The temple was a beautiful edifice, a gorgeous, beautiful edifice. But the earthly city of Jerusalem is nothing compared to the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly city of Jerusalem is just a shadow. It's just a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem. And if you think about it, everything that we see is really just a shadow of what's in the mind of God. I can remember very well when my dad came out to visit us. Some of you remember back in 2017, he wasn't doing well, made one last trip. I drove out there and picked Mom and Dad up and drove them back. And we knew Dad was getting near the end of his life. And we're driving back and we're looking at all the beauty. And he wanted to make that trip one last time because Dad loves farming country. He loves to drive through the farming country. He loved seeing all the different landscapes and the different topography, the deserts and the hills and the plains and the mountains and just all that change. And I remember talking to him. I remember saying, Dad, just think what it's going to be like when you get to see the God who made it. And he just said, yeah. See, he understood that as beautiful as all this is, it's nothing compared to being with God. In God's mind is the perfection of everything that we see. And we don't approach Mount Zion, a city of a dead God. We approach Mount Zion, the city of the living God. This God that we worship is the one and only true God who created everything. He spoke it all into being. And the more you study all of the false ideas of creation, and you just understand, man, there's no wisdom in that at all. That is just such folly, and that is just so silly, and that is just so ridiculous. The more you understand, yes, our God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He spoke it all into being. And all other gods, they're just false gods. Do you realize that? Everything else man worships is nothing more than a figment of his imagination. It's just a mist. It's just a vapor. It's nothing. But when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. He is the living God who is actively involved in every detail of our lives. And as the living creator of the heavens and the earth, he is the ultimate supreme sovereign authority over all things. The Ten Commandments are nothing more than an expression of the supreme ultimate sovereign authority of the one and only true God that we have a relationship with. And we know that everything that we go through in life, everything we go through in life is under the sovereign authority of this one and only true supreme God who sent his son, who loved us so much, he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. If he would do that, how will he not also do everything that we need? This is the God that we come to worship. And for me, that would be enough. The writer of Hebrews could stop right there. Okay, I'm ready to go through whatever discipline God gives me. If God is disciplining me to correct me, I want to hurry up and repent and get corrected. If God is disciplining me to protect me, I don't need to know what he's protecting me from. I'm just going to trust him. If God is disciplining me so I can know him more, I want to know all I can know about this God. That would be enough. But the writer of Hebrews now, he goes on and he begins to show us who else is on this mount worshiping this living God. And the joy of being in the presence of this living God now is exemplified. It's made exponentially greater by looking at who else is there. And what's the next thing he says here? To a myriad of angels, to the general assembly. I believe those two phrases go together. To a myriad of angels, to the general assembly. Literally, the phrase general assembly means to the festive assembly. There is a myriad of angels at this mount of the living God, the city of the living God. There is a myriad of angels that are involved in a festive assembly. They've gathered together for a festive period of rejoicing. They're rejoicing. And we come there and we rejoice with them. Now, the one thing that we need to realize is that there, here we see a gathering of a myriad of angels, and it's an innumerable number. It's a number beyond understanding. Sometimes it's described as 10,000 times 10,000. Now, that's a literal number, but it's just used as a metaphor to say that we're talking about a number that you cannot count. More angels than you can count. And let's remember what faith is. Faith is assurance of things hoped for. And the word assurance means substance. I want us to have a faith in this scene that gives substance to this scene, to where we really believe there are an innumerable number of angels worshiping in festive joy the living God whom we have been able to come to because of our faith. This is reality. We look at things and they have substance. But our faith is also to give substance to the things that we hope for. We're to have conviction. Conviction of things not seen. Can we see these angels? I've never seen an angel. But they exist. They exist just as for certain as you and I exist. Now it says here they've gathered together. But do you realize that not all the angels are perpetually in the presence of God, worshiping God? There are some that are always there. We'll look at the ones in Isaiah chapter 6. They're always there worshiping God, but not all of them. Some of them are out busily doing the work of God. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Some of these angels are busy about here on earth, encouraging, comforting, protecting, watching out for human beings. It brings to my mind an incident many, many years ago when our three oldest children, they were like in third grade, second grade, first grade, were walking to school. And when they walked to school, they had to pass a busy road, and there was always a crossing guard there. And one time David took off to cross the busy road when he wasn't supposed to, and there was a car coming, and it was just as someone grabbed him and yanked him back. The crossing guard was telling Kathy this later on in the day. And it was just like someone just grabbed him and yanked him back. And we wondered, was that an angel? Was that an angel that yanked and grabbed our son back? When he was underneath the tractor here many years ago, under the tractor tire, getting ground to death in the ground, in the dirt. It was just as if someone moved the tractor and picked him right up. You know, was that an angel? I don't know. Could have just been an intestinal fortitude. It could have just been a surge of adrenaline. But it might have been an angel. But realize, angels are busily all around us, protecting us. Now, I don't believe every one of us have our own guardian angel. There's no scripture to support that. But we do have angels watching over us. I'm trying to find my place in my notes now. Ah, here it is. We know that Gabriel is often sent to speak to Daniel. We read this morning where Gabriel was sent to speak to Daniel. We know that Gabriel was sent to speak to Mary, to tell Mary that she was going to have a baby while a virgin, and she was going to become pregnant with the Son of God. We know that Mary went to Zacharias, the father, or not Mary, but Gabriel went to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. We know that Gabriel goes and he talks to individuals. He always seems to be carrying a message that is very pertinent to the plans and the purposes of God concerning the furthering of his kingdom. When you study the life of the angel Gabriel in the Bible, he's a messenger angel. And he always seems to be carrying a message that is very pertinent to God's plans, to the furthering of his kingdom on this earth. He always seems to be carrying a message that is very pertinent to the purposes of God. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law, writes the Apostle Paul? It was added because of transgressors, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. I remember when we studied this passage in the morning services many, many months ago. It refers to how God had communicated to Moses the Mosaic Law through angels. It were the angels that came and brought to Moses the Mosaic Law. Look with me in Luke chapter 2. This is one that we're very familiar with. Again, the angels coming and making announcement and talking about a message concerning the program of God. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Here we have an angel that is so terrifying that strong, courageous men who stay out all night and protect their sheep from wild predators are terrified by the sight of this angel. But the first thing the angel says is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. I have a message of good news for you. A Savior for you has been born." He says in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And now listen to this. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You begin to see what is foremost in the mind of angels. What is foremost in the mind of angels, not fallen angels, but the heavenly celestial angels. What's foremost in their minds is the purposes of God. What's foremost in their minds is the furthering of God's kingdom on this earth. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Peter writes, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which are now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The verbiage there is of an angel stretching his neck and twisting and turning around, trying to understand. You see, until Christ was born, they knew there was a plan of salvation. They knew there was a Messiah coming. There was a lot they understood, but there were some things they didn't understand. When is this Messiah coming? How will this Messiah come? How is all this going to play out? And they're longing and stretching and they're wanting to understand the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the salvation. They're very, very interested in the purposes of God. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we read about this unique gathering of celestial beings. There are many times when they are not gathered, but then there are some times when Scripture shows us them being gathered. And they're always rejoicing. It's always a festive assembly, a joyous assembly. Look with me in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and out and coming out from him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him in the courts. The court sat and the books were opened. Here's again a picture of thousands upon thousands of angels attending God himself and myriads of myriads standing before him. Skip down now with me to verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here we see why these angels have all gathered around the throne where God Almighty is seated. Because God Almighty is about to give his Son his kingdom, his power, his dominion. And these angels are excited to be a part of what God Almighty is about to do. These angels have gathered to witness the God the Father present to the Son of God his dominion, glory, and kingdom. They have gathered to witness Jesus Christ receive his indestructible kingdom. You see the focus of these angels, the focus of these beings that we are going to worship with, their focus is completely upon the work of God and the purposes of God. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, we read where John writes, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. They're singing about the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. They're singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to receive power. He's worthy to receive riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. They're completely consumed with a focus on the purposes of God. The angels can also be very comforting. Look with me in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. We read part of Daniel chapter 10 this morning, but we didn't look at these verses. Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, While I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of tumult. Here Daniel is seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. He is seeing a manifestation of the eternal Son of God. And he says, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away and to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. He sees the eternal Son of God, and he is terrified. There's no color left within him. People who did not even see it sensed something unworldly, something totally different in their presence, and they ran and hid. And then the eternal Son of God speaks, and he falls like a dead man with his face to the ground. He's completely overcome by this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Then we read in verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. I believe that is a hand of an angel. That is an angel that comes to speak with him. We continue to read here. He said to me, this is the one who touched him. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Again, here's an angel that is bringing a message to Daniel. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that would be an evil, fallen angel, a demon, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, another angel, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So here we see angels are warring. Daniel goes into this deep sense of prayer, seeking an answer to the vision that he had seen years ago and wanting to understand it. And God sends this angel to speak to him. But this angel was kept from coming to Daniel by a demon, the prince of Persia. And the battle was so great, the angels having such a difficult time getting to Daniel, that Michael, another angel, has to come and help him so he can come give the message to Daniel. This is the warring of angels that are going on as they try to carry out God's purposes and to fulfill God's purposes for their lives. Verse 14, now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. And this morning we went on and we read where that message that pertains to the people of Daniel in the latter days, people of Daniel being the people of Israel, that message was that in the end, they will be restored. Daniel wanted to understand what is going to happen to my people after the last period of God's indignation. For years, he had been seeking that answer. And this angel is sent a third time to explain it to him. And the angel is kept from getting to Daniel by a heavenly warfare. So much so that another angel has to come and help him to where he can finally receive the message that he has been longing for. But I just want us to understand what preoccupies the minds of angels. They are totally preoccupied with the purposes of God. We see their intensity in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look there. And this is a picture of angels who never leave the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple." Now you need to realize that when King Uzziah dies, everybody thinks that all is lost. Because King Uzziah was one of those kings that brought great, great restoration to the kingdom of Judah. He did great, great things for the kingdom of Judah. He was one of the better kings, one of the more righteous kings. He wasn't perfect. He did things that weren't right, but he was a more righteous king. And there was great reforms, and it was a great time of prosperity in the kingdom of Judah. And he dies, and everybody's worried about what's going to happen now. King Uzziah is gone. And God gives Isaiah a vision of who is sovereignly in charge of all things. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The largeness of the robe of one sitting on a throne was a manifestation of the power and the sovereign rule. The robe of the Lord sitting on the throne is so big it fills the whole temple. Picturing the extent of his sovereign rule over the world. Seraphim, referring to angels here, a special class of angels. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here is a picture of angels that are surrounding the throne room of God, surrounding God as he sits on his throne. They have six wings. With two of their wings, they hide their eyes. With two of their wings, they protect their feet. And with other two wings, they're flying about just saying, "Holy, holy, holy," repeated again and again. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." You can see they're just consumed with worshiping God and recognizing the sovereignty of God over everything. And although we don't see the world being filled with the glory of God, because God sits on his throne and is sovereign over all things, we know that God's glory prevails. Even though we see all the evil around us, God's glory is still prevailing. And the angels understand this. And they worship God for his constant prevailing glory. Now, the book of Revelation has a lot to say about the ministry of angels. Let's look in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. This is the ministry of the angels during the time of the tribulation. The angels are very active, carrying out the purposes of God during that 7-year period of tribulation. That 7-year period of unprecedented turmoil and strife that will come upon this earth. A 7-year period that is designed by God to begin to punish sin as sin deserves to be punished. And that 7-year period that is designed by God to bring the people of Israel to the point where they recognize they had crucified their Messiah. And to mourn over crucifying their Messiah. And to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the purpose of the 7-year period of tribulation. And we see the angels' involvement in that purpose. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and voice. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Say, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. In the midst of these angels proclaiming their message, you have a voice coming from heaven, which to me appears to be the voice of the Holy Spirit. But you just see the voices of these angels in connection with the voice of God himself. And these angels have messages. One angel has the message of the gospel, calling upon people to repent and put their faith in the one and only true God. Another angel is rejoicing that Babylon has fallen. Babylon being a metaphoric picture of that which is responsible for all the evil and all the vileness of the world. Another angel proclaiming judgment to come upon the earth. Again, you see the angels very involved in the purposes of God. And how excited these angels must be at this time, because they know that their fellow angel, the fallen angel, Satan, the devil, is about to be judged. They know that time is coming. You see, these angels love the righteousness of God. These angels love the holiness of God. These angels love the purposes and the program of God. These angels have a righteous indignation, just as righteous as any angel could possibly have, a righteous indignation, as righteous as it possibly could be, against the works of evil, against the works of their fellow angel who rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. They are involved in God's program, his judgment against evil. Look with me in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Verse 1 through 3. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Can you imagine this? The whole earth being illumined with the glory of one angel? And how pale that angel's glory must be to the glory of God. And yet here you have the glory of one angel illumining the earth. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Once again, rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Do you think God's indifferent to the vileness and the wickedness that we see going on in today's world? God's not indifferent to it, and the holy angels aren't indifferent to it. There's coming a day when the holy angels will proclaim judgment against all the vileness and the wickedness that we see so prevalent in our world. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. There is going to be an end to the source of all the vileness and the wickedness and the debauchery that we see in this world. And this angel here in chapter 18, verse 21, is proclaiming that day. Now go down with me to chapter 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Here again, we're seeing a festive assembly of rejoicing. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God and all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for our Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, the angel now is speaking to John. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. As great and as marvelous and as magnificent as these celestial beings, as these angels are, never are we to worship angels. They are created beings. Everything about them that would cause us to want to worship them is meant to cause us to worship God. We haven't come to the city that is meant to exalt the myriads of angels. We've come to the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, that is meant to exalt God. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Never are we to worship angels as great as they are. But as we consider the activity and focus on angels, I believe we can understand the reason for their festive gathering. These are beings who were created sinless and have remained sinless for thousands of years. These are beings who have an unmitigated desire to worship and please their Creator. Do we have an unmitigated desire to worship and to please our Creator? One day we're going to be worshiping with beings who live for nothing but to worship and to please their Creator. These are beings whose only reason for existence and whose sole desire is to do the work of the one who created them. Prior to our being regenerated, we could not even begin to emulate the desire of an angel. But being regenerated, being renewed in our spirit, being given an understanding of salvation, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, we can begin to emulate the angels in a matter of our sole desire to worship God and to serve God. When these angels gather for a festive time of rejoicing, they are rejoicing in the accomplishment of the purposes of God. What causes our greatest rejoicing here on this earth? What causes us to greatly rejoice? Is it the accomplishment of the purposes of God? They are rejoicing in the work of Christ on the cross, the victory that work accomplished over their fellow created being who fell and brought great chaos and suffering and death to creation, to the creation of the Creator. Think of the joy of these sinless beings when they see the work of the cross defeating Satan. They know why there's so much disease on this earth. They know why there's so much evil on this earth. They know why there's so much hurt. They know why there's so much evil and activity and barbarous acts being done on this earth. They know the ultimate reason. It's because of their fellow angel who fell. And they know that the cross defeats him. It's no wonder they worship. They worship Jesus Christ. I almost said their Savior. He's not their Savior. Being sinless, they don't need a Savior. They are rejoicing in the victories that they have taken part in. Victories of righteousness over evil. See, they're taking part in God's purposes and his program. They're seeing that their activity is bringing the victory of righteousness over evil. How can we rightly rejoice in having come to Mount Zion if we've harbored sins in our lives? You see, we can't worship like these angels are worshiping if we're harboring sin in our lives. That's why we need to be sure that we're always confessing our sins. That's why we need to be sure we keep a very, very short list with God of our sins, constantly confessing our sins. How can we rightly rejoice in having come to Mount Zion if we are not passionately and zealously pursuing the things of God? In all that you do, in all the work that you do, is it all meant to give glory to God? The most mundane job that you can do on this earth can be done for the glory of God. Everything has to passionately and zealously be done for the glory of God. One day we're going to worship with angels, and that's all they live for. If we want to enjoy the festive assembly, we would do well to be sure that everything we do is done for the glory of God. How can we rightly rejoice in having come to Mount Zion if we are consumed, if we are not consumed with the desire to see God's kingdom advance on this earth through the successive building of Christ's church? We need to be consumed with the desire to see God's kingdom advance on this earth through the building of his church. That's what the discipline is all about. That's why we're being disciplined, so that we can be tools that fit perfectly in the hand of God, that God can use us, that Jesus Christ can use us to build his church. We want to be assets in that building program. We don't want to be a detriment to that building program. We want to be assets. And one of the ways we can be assets is to think about how the angels live their life, to think about their festive rejoicing. And can we emulate that? God is using his discipline in our lives in order to encourage us to have the attitude of the angels when approaching Mount Zion. That's just a small part of the reason that God disciplines us. He wants us to have the attitude of angels. And we're going to continue to look at many other different descriptions of groups of people that come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the revelation of truth tonight. Father, we have spoken of things that are difficult for finite minds to grasp. Lord, we're so used to depending and trusting in things that we can actually taste with our taste buds, see with our eyes, feel with our hands, smell with the sense of smell, hear with our ears. Lord, these things are beyond the senses that we have as finite human beings. These are truths that we can only comprehend through the power of faith. And yet, Lord, we are beginning to understand just how powerful faith can be. I pray, Lord, that you are strengthening our faith every day. I pray, Father, that we really are having a faith that gives us assurance of things hoped for, that we are having a faith that gives substance to the things that we hope for, conviction of things that we cannot see. We realize, Lord, that if one is to please with you, to please you, he must have a faith that causes him to realize that you exist and that you are a rewarder of those who come to you. Without faith, no one can please you, for he who comes to you must believe that you exist and that you are a rewarder of the one who seeks you. Give us, Lord, this strong faith, we pray. In Christ's name,